you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Well, I am very thankful. I appreciate the elders giving me the opportunity to preach to you this morning. And honestly, I'm going to kind of bypass the small talk because my introduction is like way too long. But I was born, right, in 1972, which for me means I'm like a child of the 80s. Okay, so I grew up in the era of the Cold War, right? Ronald Reagan was our president, right? We had Madonna. We had Duran Duran, right? Every music had, or every song had a synthesizer in it. Rap, big shoelaces, you know, horrible Mustangs, the minivan, right? We gave you that, so you're welcome. But also, right, our heroes were Rocky and the A-Team, and perhaps maybe the most vile technological invention of that era was welcomed into our homes with open arms, right? It pitted father against son, maybe to some degree mother against daughter, but mostly father and son in our house. People fought for its control, and it's still a battle that's going on today. And that invention, right, was the Atari 2600. You thought I was going to say cable TV or something like that, didn't you? But growing up in the 80s, I will say this. We did, to some degree, grow up with the threat of nuclear war. It was hanging over our heads, right? The Soviet Union was a powerful adversary. And many times, right, you had heard Mark from this pulpit say something to the effect, right, you know, I want Jesus to come back, but, and this is when he was young, but I want Jesus to come back after my wedding night. Okay, so when I'm growing up under the threat of nuclear destruction, I'm thinking the same thing, but what I'm wanting more than anything else is for them to hold off, right, until Return of the Jedi comes out. We all want to know how that turns out. But one of the most profound things that happened in my life was the destruction of the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall, or the Iron Curtain, as it is referred to, was built by the Soviet Union in 1961 to physically separate the city of Berlin from say the Democratic West to the Communist East. But more than a wall of separation, it was a symbol. It was a battle line that was drawn between two competing superpowers, being the United States and the Soviet Union, and two competing ideologies, democracy versus communism. In 1987, right, our president, Ronald Reagan, went to West Berlin, and in front of the Berlin Wall, he said these words: "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Now, later in the speech, Reagan said that the wall could not stand because it could not withstand faith, it could not withstand truth, and it could not withstand freedom. Now, depending on who or what you may read, Reagan's words had either little impact or they were the harbinger of the collapse of the Soviet Union. Either way, the demolition of the Berlin Wall began in November of 1989, began in earnest, like with machinery and stuff, in 1990, and was completed, its destruction was completed in 1992, along with, right, the collapse of the Soviet Union. Now, with the collapse of the Soviet Union, many people believed that the world was entering an era of perpetual peace. Philosopher Francis Fukuyama even stated that we were witnessing the end of history. His idea, shared by many at the time, is this: that democracy would win out over all other forms of government because the natural desire for peace and well-being set nations on a path to progress from which it was impossible to divert. Well, here we are. Here we are, some 30 years later, 30 years removed from these momentous events. And we've got dictators threatening us with nuclear weapons. We have terrorists who'd like nothing more than to wipe Western culture off the face of the earth. We have rising tensions with Russia. And thus, far from witnessing the end of history and everlasting world peace, the world really hasn't changed that much at all. And in the scripture we're looking at today, it's quite clear that Paul is writing to people who are engaged in a fierce struggle between two superpowers, the flesh of the old man against the spirit of the new creation. And in this circumstance, the flesh appears to be winning. Now, as a brief background, the Corinthian church was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey, and you can read all about it in Acts chapter 18. While in Corinth, Paul had a vision from the Lord, and the Lord told him, "There are many in this city who are my people." So Paul preached. It says he was occupied with the word, and many Corinthians believed and were saved and were baptized. Yet even though Paul, right, Paul, the greatest perhaps preacher and missionary outside Christ himself, was in Corinth for 18 months, the Corinthian church suffered from worldliness, unable or unwilling to separate themselves from the pagan culture around them, unable or unwilling to separate themselves from their immoral past. If you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there were divisions in the church. You will see there is boasting about sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles. You will see that there are those who take communion in an unworthy manner. And in our immediate context, there are members of this church suing each other. Now, I believe we can effectively sum up Paul's thoughts on this if we simply look at the first word of 1 Corinthians 11:22. And that word is, what? From the verses Scott read, we see that sin runs rampant. But Paul, not desiring that the church or its members stay there, offers them, I don't know if motivation is the right word, but he offers them three motivations or reasons to turn from their sin and to lead godly lives. And it's this: but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, you have been washed. We all, that includes, right, our sweet little children who are here listening to me today, have an issue that has plagued us since our very conception. And it was inherited from our father, from his father's father, and his father's father, all the way back to Adam. We have a fallen and sinful disposition. Most are familiar with John Calvin, right? He said that the human heart is a factory of idols. And if you allow this illustration, right, the unregenerate heart with every beat is like sin, sin, sin. For the unregenerate person thinks nothing of Christ. The unregenerate person has the slightest idea that every breath that is in our lungs is his. The unregenerate person has no thought of doing anything for the glory of God. Sin infects you, sin pollutes you, and it seeks to devour you. Now, in ancient Israel, the disease leprosy provided a powerful object lesson in regards to the crippling influence of sin in a person's life. Now, with all apologies to nurses and doctors that may be listening, leprosy is a disease caused by bacteria that affects the skin and the nerves, and if you contract it, you'll see like ulcers and scabs and deformities. But instead of trying to describe to you what leprosy is, I think it would be more effective to show you. All these people have been infected by leprosy, and you'll see it affects the entirety of the body. Now, no offense to them, this can be hard to look at. It can even be disgusting. But I show you this to say that sin is disgusting. And this is what you look like if you have not been washed and sanctified and justified in the sight of God. Sin is disgusting. God loathes it and he finds it repulsive. In Leviticus 13, we read that one suffering from leprosy, it says this, shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So with great haste, those diagnosed with leprosy were cast off from their families. They were cast off from their community, destined to live as an outcast with other lepers in a leper colony until they were either healed or they died. And with no known cure to man, a miracle was required for them to be healed. Now, like the leper separated from his community, sin has resulted in a separation between us and God. Our sin is so great, it says in Isaiah 59:2, that God has hidden his face from us. But how many, okay, you know you're dirty. How many of you believe that you can clean yourself? How many of you believe that you can make yourself spotless? You can't. It's impossible, and you all know it. You've seen it. You've had a kid come in from playing outside who's filthy, who's nasty, who's dirty, and you tell him, go take a bath. And you want to know what they do? They get in the bathtub and then they take their hand and maybe like do one of these. And so they come out and they're still filthy. I mean, I even had a kid that had still had grass in his hair. I said his. But it's like, don't you know you need to wash your hair? It's like, oh, I didn't know that counted. So your best efforts to cleanse yourself of sin will result in the same result. Jeremiah says it in chapter 2:22. You cannot cleanse yourself, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap. The stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. We also, but the carnal man, right? The carnal man believes, well, hold on now. Maybe I can't cleanse myself totally, but you know what I can do? I can do good works. And if my good outweighs the bad, then I'll be made right with God. But we know that is utter foolishness, because if you have not been saved, your best works are nothing but filthy rags. But if we cannot cleanse ourselves and we can't do enough good works, what hope do we ever have of being acceptable to God? Right? Though sin defiles us and makes us ugly in the sight of God, we can, through the blood and regenerating power of Christ Jesus, be healed of the plague of sin that separates us from our heavenly Father. In Matthew 8:2-3, right, we read the story of a leper who comes to Christ and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus, does he turn him away? No, he does not turn him away. In fact, it says Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. But just as a side note, you know what I'm saying? Jesus touched him. Jesus touched the untouchable. Jesus touched this outcast to communicate compassion and sympathy and love. He is able to make the foulest sinner clean. So go to him. Follow the example of this leper and approach him in humility and ask him to make you clean. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I love what David says in Psalm 51, where he even takes it a step further. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Dear friends, when Jesus says you are clean, you're clean. Your sin is washed away completely. It is really quite an amazing thing to consider that Christ, in his mercy, washes away our sin so completely that we're virtually unrecognizable, as you have become just not a washed version of you, but a new creation. Where there was once death, now there is life. Where there was once sin, now there is righteousness. He has washed us and clothed us in the garments of salvation and covered us with the robe of righteousness. You are washed so thoroughly that when God the Father looks upon you, he sees perfection because we are now in Christ and Christ is in us. Christ has fully washed away the sins of every believer. And you can see Paul saying, do you not understand that? One who has been washed by Christ should not sue his brethren. One who has been washed by Christ should certainly not brag about sexual deviancy. In fact, they shouldn't even participate in it at all. And they should not cause division within the body of Christ. But because we have been forgiven much, we should love much. Christ first and foremost for the great works that he has done. So you've been washed. You've been sanctified. Sanctified, what I'm going to use is you're set apart for a holy use. Right? Basically, Jesus did not wash you to keep you in a dirty bathtub. Right? You have been washed so that you can be used for his purposes. And one of those purposes is this: service in the royal priesthood. We'll see in Exodus 29, when Aaron and his sons were consecrated as priests of Israel, Moses was instructed to bring them to the entrance of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting and there wash them and clothe them in their priestly garments. Only after Aaron was washed could he then be clothed and then go into the tabernacle to serve the Lord in his priestly duties. Now, by the time we get to Samuel, right, the house of Eli is corrupt. His sons are worthless men. But God says this in 1 Samuel 2:35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do what is in my heart and in my mind. And now, okay, that's you. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read that you, believer, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are a priest of the Most High God. He has raised you up to do what is according to his heart and what is in his mind. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says we are called to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And to effectively serve God in that capacity, you must be washed by him so that you can be clothed in the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. And as a royal priest, we have the authority to call upon the name of Jesus. We have access to the throne of grace. And so we go before the Father in the name of Jesus and we lift up our family. We lift up our church. We lift up our nation and we lift up the world. We lift them up in prayer that the power of Satan would be bound and that countless multitudes would be brought into his kingdom. And we pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You've also been called to serve as Christ's ambassador. Now, an ambassador is an official who is acting as a representative of their home nation while residing in a foreign nation. For kids, maybe it's easier to think of an ambassador as a king's messenger, one who has been entrusted with the king's message and is responsible for delivering it to its intended recipient. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Listen to this. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And John 17, in his priestly prayer for his disciples, Jesus says this: they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So you're washed. You're sanctified. You're sanctified by his truth. Set apart for the Father's will. And so you can be sent out into the world, entrusted with the message of reconciliation, to plead with the people to be reconciled to God, their rightful king. And we can take great assurance in knowing this, that because his word will not return to him void, the message of the gospel of Christ will have a glorious impact as men and women and children repent of their sins and believe on Jesus. Also, you have been set apart to do good works. Now, I hope that it is clear to all of you that we cannot be saved by our own good works, right? Prior to regeneration, even our best deeds done in the power of the flesh cannot please God, because the underlying motive to perform these good works is not to glorify God. Thus, they fall short of his glory. But Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 8 says this: for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Ephesians 2:10 says this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in saving us and in washing and sanctifying us, God's desire was not just to save us from hell, but he also, his desire is that we would be a reflection of his character, of his goodness, and of his love. We're saved that we may become more and more like Christ, to do those things that Christ would do. God created mankind in his own image. But when sin entered the world, that image was ruined. But we have been washed and sanctified, and thus that image is restored, and Christ dwells within us. And as such, we are now able to do good works that glorify God. As a personal note, I tell you, a verse that had a big impact on me personally is John chapter 5, 19 to 20. Specifically, where it says this, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Now, if I had to, I mean, several of you in here have adopted kids. Now, if I had to pick a verse that you know, what verse is your adoption verse? That would be it. I adopted kids because I was washed and sanctified and regenerated. I didn't do it to save myself, but I could only do what I see the Father doing. And I see him adopting men and women and children who look nothing like him, but yet he brings them into his family. He loves them, and he loves them. Right? Honestly, after Isaiah was born, I was done with kids. I'm finished. I've had enough. Three is all I want. Three and no more. But it's true what the Bible says, that when you are converted, when you're regenerated, your desires change. Your affections change. What you love changes. You go from being self-centered, right, to Christ-centered. And right, one day that simple truth just came to me. I have been adopted. If you have been saved by Christ, you have been adopted into the family of God. And that's when he put into me the desire to adopt more children. And I love when it says, you show these good works to others, you share these good works with others, and they'll marvel. I love the fact that when I'm at work, inevitably the question of, right, how many kids do you have comes up. And I'll say six, and they marvel right away. And then, right, they'll say something like, you know how to stop that, don't you? Yeah, I can stop adopting kids. And then that throws them for a loop. And then they want to know more. You adopted kids. Why did you do that? I am so glad you asked. Let me share it with you. And it's amazing. I do. I see people marvel. If it's a born-again believer, they'll cry. If it's an unbeliever, they'll say, oh, we got to get back to work. But as a sidebar. But right, Susan and I did not adopt kids in order to be saved, but we adopted as a result of our salvations. God put in us a desire to adopt children because he is growing us more and more into his likeness. Good works which God prepared for you are the product of salvation. Finally, you have been justified. I heard Paul Washer say this. Men basically have two problems. One, they're under the power of sin. Two, they're under the condemnation of sin. But if you have been washed and sanctified, the power of sin has been broken. Right? We'll struggle with it, but we're no longer a slave to it. And I hope that you understand the difference. But justification is the mechanism by which one can be set free from the condemnation of sin. Wayne Grudem's he defines justification as this: an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. Now, unlike the process of washing and sanctification, right? Justification is an instantaneous and immediate act of God at the time of our salvation. At the time of our salvation, we are declared to be righteous. We have a new and right standing before God. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? And when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ instead of our sin. I know at this point I'm sounding like a broken record. Also, right, there is no believer more justified than any other believer. Our individual walks might be different. Like you are every single one of you out here is probably way more mature in it than I am. But we are all equally freed from the condemnation of sin. Now praise be to God that when you are justified, when you are declared righteous in his sight, that declaration will never be overturned. And finally, justification is more than a pardon. Now, if we think about a criminal who receives a pardon and this criminal is free from jail, yes, they're free, but wherever they go, their criminal record follows them. It may make it more difficult for them to, and I don't know if this is right or not, I don't know what the actual legal laws are. It may make it more difficult for them to gain employment, for them to say get a loan, to meet new people, right, and to have friends. But the criminal, though pardoned, does not leave jail with a clean slate. But when God declares you righteous, your sins are forgiven and forgotten. In Isaiah 43:25, it says this, the Lord speaking, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Hebrews 10:15-17. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Psalm 103:12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ lived a perfect life. He was well-pleasing to the Father in every way, and obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, taking our sins upon himself. And Colossians 2:14 says this, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside and nailed it to the cross. You have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have been justified. Now the real inspiration, we'll say the inspiration for this sermon came from this sign. Now, when I was working at an institution of higher learning, I saw this sign in a place, if you will, like if you have a cube, right, there are places of honor in it, right? And what I mean by that is wherever you are in your cube, you can just have a quick glance and see this, right? You didn't have to bend your neck backwards or anything, but this was hanging up, right? And it says, I must change. Now, that's right, but then it starts with this. Spirit of the universe, I pray to remember, no one can make me change. No one can stop me from changing. No one really knows how I must change, not even I. Not until I start. Help me remember that it only takes a slight shift in direction to begin to change my life. I was like, I took a picture of it. The guy's like, oh, you like that? Well, I won't say like it. I mean, I'm amazed and stunned by it. But we must change, right? That much is true. If you are here and you do not believe in Christ Jesus, I pray that, oh, man, even if somehow these words that I said, maybe they were empowered by the Spirit to speak to you of the change that is most needed in your life. It's not a slight change in direction, but it's to be washed, it's to be sanctified, it's to be justified. It's a complete U-turn. And if He has done such a work of that in your heart, I have good news for you. We have a baptism coming up in a few minutes. If Jesus has saved you even now, let us know, and it'll be our great pleasure to rejoice with you as you make a public proclamation of faith. And now for those who do believe, I know in this sermon I didn't tell you anything new. I didn't say anything insightful, but that wasn't my goal. My goal for you, believer, is that maybe in some measure you would have a greater appreciation for what God has done for you in Christ. And when it says later in 1 Corinthians that whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, I pray that somehow, some way, these words will convince you that that is a worthy cause, to do everything you do for the glory of God, so that those you meet, those you talk to, will marvel at what He has done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Thanks just doesn't go deep enough, but we thank You, Lord, for what You have done. Lord, we thank You for Your washing that is able to make clean. Lord, we can be spotless through Your washing. We thank You for Your sanctification. We thank You, Lord, that You didn't save us and leave us in a world of corruption, but You have set us apart to do good works, to be a royal priest and to be an ambassador, Lord, sharing the message of reconciliation. Lord, we thank You that we've been justified. We've been declared righteous in Your sight. And so we marvel. Lord, we marvel at all that You have done. Lord, I pray as we continue with this, the baptism, Lord, be glorified. Lord, may Your name be great among the nations and among these dear people. Lord, We pray that your blessing would be upon the rest of our service. And in Jesus' name we pray.